Now, will you notice this next statement here, because this is a very important verse also. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, being justified is the same word as being declared righteous. They are the same word, by the way. And that's the reason that this section here is called the great section on justification by faith, for the simple reason that to justify means to declare righteous. And again, let me give you, as I did yesterday, the definition of justification. Justification is the act of God. Now, it's not a work of God. It's an act of God, whereby he declares a sinner righteous by faith on the merit of Christ's sacrifice. It's the addition of the righteousness of Christ as well as the subtraction of sins. Or maybe better still, it's more than the subtraction of sins. It's the addition of the righteousness of Christ. Now, will you notice this? Being justified means to being declared righteous. Now, that's the Bible language for justification. That's what it is. The present participle that's used here does not indicate that justification is a continuous work, but that every moment in this age of grace, justification operates in the lives of different individuals. You see, as we've indicated, justification is an act and a work, but it's something that is in evidence all the time during this age of grace, so that any moment, it's something that's operative, any moment that a person goes up and by faith accepts Christ, justification by faith operates. That is, they are immediately declared righteous because they put their faith in Christ. It's like one of these gum machines that you see around in different stores, drug stores in particular. There is a gum machine there, and you go up and put a penny in it and pull the lever that's there, and a piece of gum drops down. Now, that's the picture that we have here, being declared righteous. Now, in other words, there is a justification by faith, just ready for somebody to come up and put faith, not a penny, because you can't buy this. We said it's faith. That by faith, you just put in a slot your faith, and immediately you are declared righteous in God's sight. In other words, this thing operates all the time. And 24 hours a day, it never takes a holiday. That's just the way that justification by faith is. Open 1,900 years ago, when Christ died on the cross, he told his own, he says, go ye into all the world and preach this gospel now. And beginning yonder at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, from that moment on, why, it's been open for business. And the key has been thrown away to heaven, and the door's never been locked. And you can come. Anybody can come. It's right there for you. And all you got to do is just put your faith in Christ. And believe me, you receive justification by faith. You're justified in God's sight. It's an act of God whereby he declares sinners who have previously been declared guilty now to be righteous in his sight. It's an act of God, not an attainment of man. Justification does not make a sinner righteous any more than the decision of a judge of not guilty concerning a prisoner who stands before him changes the real condition of the prisoner. Just because a judge looks down and says not guilty, that doesn't really change the heart of the prisoner, does it? May change his attitude and his whole emotions and all of that, but hasn't changed the prisoner. It's just declared something about him. Now, that's what justification does. It declares that a sinner who up to that moment was a hell-doomed sinner, he now is a heaven-bent sinner. He's on the way to heaven now. And he's on the way to heaven not because that he has become perfect. He has not. But he's been declared perfect, he's been declared righteous, because he's put his faith in Christ now. The decision changes the standing of the prisoner, but not his state. Now, we're going to find that a little later on, that God's going to change his state, too, because God's not going to leave that prisoner there to go out and to continue on in sin. Paul's going to face that issue before too long when he's going to raise the question, shall we continue in sin? And the answer is, God forbid. And he's then going to tell you how God has arranged for us to live the Christian life, and that first not to continue in sin. But we're talking now about justification, and it has nothing in the world to do with changing the state of a sinner. All it does is change his relationship to God, and it's because Christ died and because the sinner put his faith in Christ, and that faith is considered righteousness. It's considered what it's not, righteousness, and now that prisoner is accepted before Almighty God. Dr. Newell again, because he's certainly worth quoting, friends. Dr. Newell says, justification is not a change wrought by God in us, but a change of our relation to God. That's a very terse, brief, concise statement that really covers the subject. Justification by faith, therefore, is more than the subtraction of our sin, that is forgiveness. It is the addition of the righteousness of Christ. We're not merely restored to Adam's former position, but now we are placed in Christ, where we shall ever be throughout the endless ages of eternity. Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And this is something, you see, that drove poor old John Bunyan almost to distraction. He saw that he was such a great sinner, and he had no righteousness of his own. And at that time he said, when God showed me John Bunyan as God saw John Bunyan, I no longer confessed I was a sinner, but I confessed that I was sin from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. I was full of sin. And Bunyan struggled with the problem of how he could stand in God's presence even with his sins forgiven. Where could he gain a standing before God? And walking one night through the fields of corn, as he wrestled with this problem, a word from Paul, another great sinner who had come to Christ, and his burden had rolled off of his shoulder. And the word of Paul was, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And John Bunyan said, there rolled from my back a great burden, and I saw I stood complete in Christ. My friend today, are you complete in Christ because you've trusted him? And that's all that you're counting on today, just what Christ has done for you. Now, we are told here that he does this freely, being justified freely. Now, let's look at that word freely for just a moment. It's the Greek word doreon, and you will find out the real meaning of it if you go back to what our Lord said in John 15:25. He said there, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that's written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's the same word, without a cause. In other words, there was no cause in Christ for the hatred of his enemies. The cause was in them. Now, what he's saying here, we are justified freely, and that means we're justified without a cause. And it means here, the cause of their hatred, since it was not in Christ, was in them, the cause of our justification, it's not in us, but it's found in God. He justifies us freely. In other words, he justifies us without finding the cause in us at all. The cause is in himself. Now, that word occurs again in two other passages that are both found in Revelation. The first one's in the 21st chapter of Revelation, the 6th verse. Now listen to this. And he said unto me, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. There it is. I'll give him the water of life freely. Then again you find it in Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Same word, you see. You remember that's the invitation that Isaiah gave in that marvelous 55th chapter after he had given us the 53rd chapter, which reveals there the death of Christ upon the cross. Then he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Now you're to buy water and milk and wine without money and without price. What? Freely. Freely. In other words, somebody else has paid the price. And because he paid the tremendous price for your salvation, why, it's offered to you freely. It's offered to you, come drink the water of life freely. Won't cost you a thing. Now, that doesn't mean it's cheap. It cost God everything. He had to give up his son. It cost the son his life. It's not cheap, but to you and to me, it's free. That is, we do not pay anything for it at all. And he justifies us freely. He finds no cause within us. In other words, you can't bring your good works. You can't bring your character. You can't bring your church membership. And you can't bring this, that, and the other thing and say, Lord, I want to sort of turn this in on salvation. I know it's not quite worth it, but at least I'll just turn this in on it, sort of like turning in an old car on a new car, and then you pay the difference and by the month the rest of your life. And that's the way a great many people think they get salvation. They turn in something on it. Well, God says it's all free, and we're told the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, the gift. A gift is something that all you have to do is to take it. All you have to do is to take it. You do not have to work for it. You do not have to make any effort at all. You just accept the gift. That's all in the world that you have to do. It's a gift. It comes to you for nothing. When I got in here to my study the other day, when I came back into town, I found two packages here. They were gift wrapped, and I did not know what they were. A couple of them were two lovely books, one on Romans, by the way, and it was a very good one, one that I could use. So many times I get books that are no good to me whatsoever. In fact, the matter is I can't use them. But this book I can use. In fact, both of these I can. And they were gifts. Now, I didn't do anything for them. Now, suppose when I got in and I opened it up and found out who it is from, suppose I'd have got on the telephone and called them up and said, look here, I want to tell you how much I appreciate this, but say, I think I ought to pay you something for it. I think I ought to help you out on it. Now, if I had done that, I would have insulted these people. They would have said, why, Dr. McGee, you certainly misunderstood. That was a gift. And a gift you don't pay for. That's a gift. It's given to you freely. And may I say that I suppose I'd insisted. Suppose I would have said, now, look here, I don't want you to do this. I'm going to do something. I'll be over and mow your yard on Saturday afternoon. And my, I tell you, I think I would have embarrassed them to death if I'd have said that. They'd said, oh, my, no. We didn't give you that in order that you might do something like that. It's a gift. It was something we did for you. Now, may I say to you, I want to make it very clear, I didn't call these people and tell them I'd be over Saturday to mow the lawn because I didn't want to insult them. And I'm not sure I wanted to mow the lawn anyway. But the point is, there are a great many people today that are telling God, yes, we know we're saved by grace. I got a little pamphlet that somebody sent me this morning, one of these legalistic systems, and it talks about the grace of God and about how we're saved by grace. On the first page, it sure sounded good. Then you turn the next page, and there's where the hook was. It says, yes, you're saved by grace, but you got to keep the Sabbath day. Well, my brother, then if that's involved in it, may I say then, you're not saved by grace. Then this language here doesn't mean anything. In Romans, Paul then was inaccurate when he said that we're justified freely without a cause. And the invitation that the Lord Jesus gave and the Spirit gives, that to come and take the water of life freely, then there's a trick in it, isn't there? After you take a drink, then the trick is, well, then, I want you to pay something on it, brother. Well, God doesn't work that way, my beloved. God's running no religious racket. Man might do that, but not God. And God is saying, if you please, God is very careful to say, here, it's without a cause. If that is, the cause is not in you. He's not doing it because of who you are, but he's doing it freely. And therefore, it's a gift. And God's holding a gift out to the world. And the gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus. And it's a gift that you can have. Anybody can have if they'll just take it and just receive it. It's just up to you, my beloved, or whether you want it or not. Now, will you notice, we want to move on a little here today. It says that being justified freely by his grace. Now, there's another wonderful word, grace. First time we've had opportunity to really look at this word grace. Now, will you notice it? By his grace. Now, that's the fountain from which flows the living water. The grace of God. Now, the primary meaning of the word for grace, charin, is that which gives pleasure and joy. You know, outward beauty or anything that delights is one of the classical meanings. And from this stems the meaning of kindness and favor and goodwill. Now, the biblical meaning is generally given as unmerited favor. We need to look at that, I think, rather closely. It does mean it's unmerited favor. God is saving people by his grace. Now, will you notice? Grace is the only method by which God saves a sinner in this age. And it's in contrast to the age of law which preceded it. This is the age of grace that we're living in today. John, in his introduction to the Gospel of John, says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, a grace is that which is the main spring back of all that God is doing for us sinners today. God's love and mercy alone, you see, could not save a sinner. I wonder if you've ever realized that. The love of God, you see, could not offend or violate the righteousness and holiness of God in receiving a sinner. And the mercy of God cannot act apart from the death of Christ for sinners, for mercy is the compassion of God which provided a sacrifice for the sinner. And that's the way that we're saved, by the mercy of God. You see, friends, grace It simply means this, that God, in His love and in His mercy, He wanted to save sinners. But you see, God is a holy God, and He's righteous. Now, God can't wink at sin. He loves the sinner, but God just can't open the door and, like a great big-hearted sob sister, say, "Come on in, it's all right," like some people are trying to do now to get rid of the death penalty today. That is, there's quite a campaign being carried on against capital punishment. And they tell you about how horrible that it is to put a man to death. Well, nobody said it wasn't. It is horrible. And they gave in detail on the television the other night about how this man was put to death. Oh, boy, it was a horrible thing. And they didn't omit any of the gory details either. And it's bad, let's face it. But they didn't give you any of the stark reality and minute details of the awful, horrible, unspeakable crime that he committed. Now, a great many of these sob sisters today think that, and of course the liberal pulpit's been preaching for years, that God's just a great big old sob sister, that His love just slops over on all sides, and that He just so big-hearted that, and I do not mean to be irreverent, but He's just sort of a great big boob. And after all, He did say that sin's bad and awful, but when it really comes right down to it, He won't be able to go through with it. And so He's just going to open the door of heaven and let all of us nice little sweet scented sinners, let them all in. Well, if He does, they'll foul up the place, I'll tell you that, and they'll wreck heaven before 24 hours has gone around. But God's not going to do that, my friend. God He's no great big boob. Don't you say that He is. God, and some even have called Him a great big bully. Don't you call Him that. God is the sovereign ruler of this universe. And He's majestic. And He doesn't have to give an account to anybody, and not to you. He doesn't explain why. He says He does it. He's going to judge sin because He's holy and because He's righteous in all that He does. And my brother, don't you count too much on the sob sister side of this. If you think God is a weakling and hasn't enough spizzorinctum to swat a fly or crush a grape, you're just dead wrong. And you better read your Bible and not listen today to many of the pulpits as they've toned down and watered down and made the love of God nothing in the world but a saccharine sweetness, sort of a dialogue that a great many people go for today. But God punishes sin. God judges sin. And He intends to punish it. But wait a minute. God loves also. But you see, He couldn't just arbitrarily open the door of heaven. And though God wanted to extend mercy to the sinner, He just can't do that and be the rightful ruler of the universe. So the mercy of God provided a sacrifice, even His own Son. And the Son, loving mankind, also came to this earth. And God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish. God says they'll perish if they don't believe in the Son. God says that He will punish sin, but God says He also loves the sinner. And He's provided a way. He's provided a salvation. And God today has extended mercy in giving His Son to die on the cross. And right now, God's infinite in His grace, so that any sinner, the worst sinner, whoever he is, can come to God today. And if he really means business, he can have his sins forgiven. He can receive the mercy of God, and he can know something of the riches of God's marvelous, infinite, amazing grace. And it's amazing grace, therefore, that saves us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. And I say to you today that we're saved by His grace. God hasn't any other way today to save sinners except by His grace. And that grace is infinite. As He gave His Son to die on the cross, there's not a sinner. Doesn't make any difference who he is or bad he is, can come to God and receive His grace. The dear little lady from the slums of London had an opportunity on one occasion in her life to go to the seashore. She'd never seen the ocean before. And when she stood there looking at it, she began to weep. And people that were around her said, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "This is the only thing in my life that I've ever seen that there was enough of it." You see, she'd been raised in the slums. She'd known poverty all of her life. And here was something now, an ocean, and there was enough of it as far as she could see. And God's grace is like an ocean, only more so. It's infinite. And that amazing, wonderful grace today. And He says, plunge in. It's all yours. It's all yours. Just plunge in, and you'll find out it'll wash away your sins. You'll find out you'll get forgiveness. You find out there's mercy there. You find out that everything you need, you find in Christ. Because it's freely, being justified freely without a cause by His grace. And Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." My, what a wonderful, wonderful thing is the grace of God, my beloved. It's the way today that God is saving sinners. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And even that faith there is really not our own. Somebody says, "Well, I know faith counts for something." Does it? Have you ever noticed, by grace are ye saved through faith? And somebody says, "See there, faith does count for something. That's something you've got that you bring." All right, keep reading. "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." So you can't even brag about your faith. And somebody says, "Well, you've got to do something. You certainly ought to seek the Lord, and the Scripture says to seek the Lord." Who's it talking to when it says seek the Lord? God never asks an unsaved man to seek the Lord. God's always talking to His own when He says seek the Lord. People that are already saved. God never said to an unsaved man, seek the Lord. God says to them just one thing, that's all. "Here's my Son that died for you. Will you have Him?" God has the world shut up today to a cross, and He says, "What'll you do with my Son that died for you?" That's the one big question that He puts before the world. So we're declared righteous, being justified freely, without a cause. See, it's not in us, and it's by His grace. You see, He finds all the explanation in Himself. Even His love and His mercy couldn't save us. It's His grace that does it. It's by grace that we're saved. Because, you see, mercy had its hands tied, and so did love. But love prompted God to give His Son. And in mercy, God provided a sacrifice that you and I now can reach out and accept Christ, and that's by grace, therefore. Now we come to this next tremendous statement that we have. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's stop on that word redemption. I guess we've all heard that word all of our lives. And it, of course, is something that's heard in the church a great deal today. At least it ought to be. And then it's a word that is only today used in two places that I know anything about. It's used down here on Main Street, down here where these stores that got everything under the sun in the windows, and out in front of them they got three balls. You know the ones I'm talking about. Maybe you never had any business with them. Pawn shops. And you go down there if you need some money in a hurry, and you take your diamonds or your watch or your camera or what have you, your violin if you're a violinist, and if it's a good one, it's a violin, if it's not, it's a fiddle, and you take it down there, and you say to the man, "Now, what'll you let me have on this?" And he said, "Well, I let you have so much." And you leave that with him. Now, he said that when you come back, you can redeem it. That is, you can buy it back. That's one place where it's used. Then, very interestingly, you go to the other end of the financial district, in the banking and brokerage section. The banks talk a great deal about redemption. They have bonds that are for redemption. That is, the bond is up. You don't get any more interest on it. It's due, and you go down and get your money back on it. And if you got some interest coming, you get that interest. That's for redemption. A lady in a little town in the South years ago called her bank, and she said, "I have these bonds, as you know, and I'm wondering what I should do with them." And the banker said, "Are these bonds for redemption, or are they for conversion?" And that was a silence for a moment, a pause. And finally she said, "Do I have the First National Bank or the First Baptist Church?" She wasn't sure when they began to talk about redemption and conversion. But you see, bankers use those terms, and redemption means you go and buy back. Now, it's a term that has to do with just that, to buy. And there are three words that are used in the Greek that are translated in the New Testament by the word redemption. One word is agorazo. Now, agorazo means to purchase in the marketplace. The Oriental bazaars of that day, you could buy practically everything in one of those markets in that land in the days of the Roman Empire. Actually, you could buy human souls. You could buy human beings. Their slaves were up for sale. So that when you went into that market and you wanted to buy something, suppose you wanted to buy it and you saw a good bargain there, and you say, "Well, I could take that back to America, and I could sell that for twice what they're selling it for." Well, that would be agorazo. You are a businessman. You want to make a little money on the side, so you go there and buy it, and that's agorazo. That is to buy, to pay a price, for the purpose of making money, selling it again. Now, there's another word that you find used in the New Testament, and that's agorazo. You see, the agora was the Greek word for the marketplace, and agorazo means to do business or to buy in the marketplace. Now, ex agorazo means that you go down to the market and you see something that you want, and you say, "Say, that would just be fine for my den at home or my study. I sure would like to have that. I've been wanting something like that for myself. Maybe it's a picture, maybe it's a book or something, or a little table." Well, that word now is ex agorazo. That means you go down and buy it, and you buy it for yourself. That word is used in the New Testament. Now, there's a third word that is used, and that's the word that occurs here. And that word is apolutrosis. Apolutro-o. And that means, if you please, that means to go and buy it out of the market with the idea, as a human being, to set that person free. In other words, human beings were for sale. And you go down and you buy one, not for the purpose of making them a slave or not for the purpose of selling them to somebody else, but for the purpose of setting them free. Now, that's the word that is used here. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, to set free, you see. In other words, The redemption, as we're going to see, was the price that Christ paid, which is his blood. He paid the basis of that redemption, that he came into the marketplace where you and I, exposed by Satan, who has, we are sold under sin, and we obey it, we are given over to sin, we are all sinners, there we are. He saw us in that lost condition. And so he went and he paid the price, not to sell us again, or not to make us his own slaves, but actually to set us free. And that's the word that's used here, the redemption. And that redemption is in Christ Jesus, that we're told, because he's the one who paid the price, and that price is his own precious blood. What a glorious, wonderful truth that is, my beloved, that he alone could pay the price, and he alone paid that price. I think our hymn has it accurately. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole. I'm redeemed, but not with silver. I'm bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. My friend, you and I have been bought with a price, and we've been bought to be set free. That is a story that comes out again of the Southland, and it's a story of that dark period when men were exposed for sale down there, when there were slaves in this country. And there was a time when this entire nation of ours was engaged in that awful, slimy, dirty business. Believe me, friends, it was bad business. But anyway, it was down in the South where there was a girl, a Negro girl, that was on the slave block, offered for sale. And they were bidding on her, and one of the brutal slave owners was bidding, and every time he'd up somebody else's bid, this girl would wince, because this man had a reputation of how he treated his slaves. And so she naturally would wince. Well, there was there in the crowd that day, a man, a very wonderful Christian, and he saw what was taking place. He was a wealthy man, so he started bidding. And he outbid this other man and bought the girl. Went over when the bidding was over and she became his. He went over and paid the price and wrote out his check and started to walk away, and she was following him. And he turned around and said, "What are you doing?" Well, she said, "I'm following you. You bought me." And he said, "Oh," he said, "I should have told you." He said, "I didn't buy you to make you a slave. I bought you to set you free." And the girl stood there stunned for just a moment. And then she dropped to her knees and she said, "Oh, sir, I'll serve you forever." You see, that's the way Christ has redeemed us. He has redeemed us to set us free. But when you and I fully comprehend it, then you and I'll go back to him and say to him, "My Savior, I'll serve you forever." Now, he didn't redeem us to make us slaves. If you're going to become his slave, you'll have to do it on your own. You've got to go to him yourself. Paul called himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to be, but he became the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And you remember when he was arrested and he had the chains on him, and he came in before Agrippa. You know, it was interesting. He wasn't defending himself before Agrippa. He was just trying to win this man. And you remember the statement was, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," because Agrippa knew what he was doing. He wasn't attempting to defend himself, because he'd already appealed to Caesar. What he's trying to do is win this man for Christ. Then Paul said, "You know, I wish that not almost, but altogether, that you were as I am, except these bonds." That is, Paul says, "I got on me some chains." And these chains were put there by Jesus Christ. Now, if you become a Christian, your chains will drop from you. Chains of sin, chains of habit, and chains of judgment. All of that will drop from you, and you'll be free. And Paul says, but if you wanted to, you could do like I'm doing. You could go to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be your bond slave. And Paul did, and he could always say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when somebody would say, well, Paul, what are you doing in prison? Did you commit an awful crime? Well, he said, evidently, those who had me arrested thought I did. Oh, and you'd say to him, poor Paul, we certainly feel sorry for you. It's too bad your enemies got you in jail. And he'd say, well, they don't have me in jail. And you say, oh, I see what you mean. The Romans have got you in jail. And he'd say, no, the Romans don't have me in jail. You'd say, well, then who has you in jail? He'd say, Jesus Christ. Well, aren't you following him? Yes. Isn't he your Savior? Yes. Well, then, he's put you in jail? Yes. Well, I certainly'd quit following him then. I'd get somebody else. Why, I wouldn't think that he'd want to put you in jail. Paul says, well, I can't say to understand it all, but he has put me in jail. I'm his slave. I belong to him. Whatever he wants done with me, that'll be done with me. Now, if he wanted me out of here, he'd get me out of here. But he doesn't want me out of here. This is where he wants me. And I want to be where he wants me to be, so I'm his prisoner. Rome couldn't hold me. My enemies couldn't hold me unless he wanted me here. Well, now we can see after 1900 years why God wanted him in prison, why the Lord Jesus wanted him there. We wouldn't have the epistle to the Romans and some of these other epistles, friends, if Paul hadn't had a little trouble along the way. It's this trouble that gave us the epistles. And that's the reason we can see today. I don't think Paul saw that at the time. He may have, but I have my doubts whether he saw that or not. But nevertheless, it accomplished God's purpose. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. We've been redeemed. Now God has saved us, and he saved us because he paid a price. And that price is the blood of Christ. You remember the familiar little story about the boy that made a little boat, and he took it out, tried on a lake where his family was spending their vacation during the summer. And he had it tied on a string. String came loose, and a little sailing boat, the wind took it, and it started to cross the lake. Little fella cried for a while. Didn't do any good. Little boat disappeared, and he tried to forget about it. He was walking down the next week in the little fishing town where they were staying, and looked in a secondhand store, and there was his boat. Somebody had found it and taken it and sold it. Secondhand deal. He went in and said, how much you want for that boat? Man said, $1. Little boy went home, got $1, and came back and bought the boat. And he was heard to say when he started out, he said, you belong to me 2 times. I made you, and I bought you. That's the way God did you and me. He made us. We belong to him. But he bought us with a great price, and we belong to him today. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, in whom we have redemption, through his blood. That was the price, by the way, and that's the reason Paul says here that the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How is it in Christ Jesus? Well, it's in him because it's through his blood. He shed his blood. He gave up his life that you and I might have life. He went down through the portals of death that you and I might not have to suffer the judgment of death, and that we might have eternal life through him. He paid the price. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, it's according to the riches of his grace, you see. That's the way that he has saved us. It's according to his riches. According to the riches of his grace. Well, he doesn't say out of the riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. You know, it used to be said of John D. Rockefeller Sr. that he would
give on his birthday. A dime. He'd give a dime to the caddy at the golf course, and he'd give a dime to the newsboy, and he'd give a dime to this fella and that fella. He was a chinchy old fella, wasn't he, to just give a dime? Man that had millions like he did. But he'd give out this dime, and he was noted for that. Well, now, he did not give according to his riches. He gave out, you see, of his riches. He didn't give according to them. He just took a little measly dime. But we must say that he was generous, and there were hospitals. I know of a hospital back east that I'm told he put $15 million into that. May I say to you, friends, that he didn't give there, you see, out of his riches, but he gave according to his riches, you see. Now, God today has saved us, and we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and it's according to the riches of his grace. God's not parsimonious. When God saves you and me, he doesn't do it in a reluctant fashion. He doesn't say, oh, well, now, I'll take you this time, but let's not let this happen again, and I hope you're going to do better, and since you insist, I'll do it. Nothing like that at all. This is not some little dime tip that God is offering us at all, but according to his riches, the riches of his grace, God today is saving us. And it's a glorious, wonderful thing. It's not just a dime. It's millions, just millions of dollars, if you want to put it into money. One man, a rich man dying years ago, he said, I would give millions if I knew where I was going. I'll say he would. When you come to a place like that, brother, give everything you got, whether it's 15 cents or whether it's billions. You'd be perfectly willing to give it at that time if you could know where you're going. Well, you can, but it's through a redemption, and it's the forgiveness of sin. Redemption, which he paid for by his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and it's all according to the riches of his grace. What a glorious thing that is. It's a wonderful thing. If Thayer adds this word, and I'd like to quote it, he says, everywhere in the New Testament this word is used to denote deliverance effected through the death of Christ from the retributed wrath of a holy God and the merited penalty of sin. It's deliverance. Redemption means deliverance. And it's brought about by the death of Christ, when he endured the wrath of God and paid the penalty of your sin and my sin. It's Newell, by the way, who has put it like this. And as I told you last time we were together here about the radio, that Newell's one of the most cogent, penetrating writers on the book of Romans, one of the finest teachers, I think probably the finest Bible teacher on the Epistle to Romans in the 20th century. And here's what he says. Remember that everything connected with God's salvation is glad in bestowment, infinite in extent, and unchangeable in character. This deliverance is only perfected, you see, and available in Christ Jesus. He alone could pay the price. No wonder Peter that day said to those men, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter was dogmatic. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's very dogmatic. I have a notion that there was some in the crowd there that day. I have a notion some old Pharisee said, say, that fellow Simon Peter is really a dogmatic fellow. Well, Paul was dogmatic. He says, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. It's only in Him. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now that brings us, friends, now to verses 25 and 26. We want to consider these two verses together. Now will you notice them as we read them? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, these two verses that I've just read in your hearing have been called and labeled the marrow of theology. Calvin, and believe me, Calvin is one of the greatest theologians to ever live. He's of whom there is no whomer than Calvin. And this is what he wrote. There is not probably in the whole Bible a passage which sets forth more profoundly the righteousness of God in the church. Now, I've just read in your hearing, and that's the reason that I want to emphasize this, that I've read in your hearing the two most profound verses on salvation we have in the Word of God. Bitringa added this. He says it's the brief summary of divine wisdom. Now, say, we've really come to something, haven't we? Now let's look at it. Let's break this thing down, because we are really dealing with something here. Whom God hath set forth. Now, whom God hath set forth. Now, God is seen in this passage as the sole architect of salvation. That's what, again, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:18. He says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, you see, it's God who reconciled us to himself. You don't reconcile yourself to God. It's not you going to God and shedding tears and promising to do something and doing something. That's not the way you get reconciled to God. God did it. You see, God hath set forth. He is the sole architect of salvation. He is the one who has brought to pass your salvation and my salvation. Now, salvation, David said, is of the Lord. My, he had a great truth there, didn't he? And again in the book of Psalms, you'll find David saying, salvation is of the Lord. He's the architect. He drew the blueprints of it. He's the one that is the contractor. He's the one that put up the building. He's the one that did it all. He did the decorating. And all in the world that he asks you is to enter in. Enter in. He's the one. And he set forth here, God hath set forth. Let's just nail that down. God is the one that has wrought out salvation for us. Now it says, God hath set forth. Now, hath set forth means here he's exhibited or displayed. And the tense here, it's another one of these aorist tense, and it points back to the cross as the time of the exhibition. May I say that this is something that is tremendous. Yonder at the cross of Christ, for 3 hours, if you please, God displayed there. He exhibited there. He set forth there His salvation. My friend, that's where it is. You see, God's salvation is a person. It took place at a certain place, and it took place at a certain time in history. You can just nail it right down. God, 1900 years ago,
at the cross, if you please, wrought out your salvation and my salvation. And there's nothing that he has done or you can do since then that can add anything to it. When the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It's finished," it's finished. It's completed. It's ended. And we're told that he's gone now into heaven, and it says that he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he? He sat down at the right hand of God because it was finished. Nothing else to do. That's the picture. He sat down. Salvation is a finished article. Salvation is something's already been wrought out. Took place there at the cross. He didn't sit down and then think, "Oh my, there's something I got to get up and do. I didn't quite finish that out." My, he did it all. He didn't say here after 1900 years went by, "Oh my, look down yonder, there's that fellow Vernon McGee. Well, I did enough for everybody except him. I'm just going to have trouble with him." And he got up and he said, called together the angels and said, "We're sure going to have to work out something there. We're going to have to do something extra." I thank God he didn't have to do that. Even for me, he didn't have to do it. He did it all 1900 years ago. And my friends, that is the important thing, is to look back yonder at the Lamb of God who died for you 1900 years upon the cross. And it's finished. It's completed. Now, for you and me, I doubt if these days, these hectic days of tension, I doubt whether anything is ever complete as far as we're concerned. I first started in the ministry, and I'd never leave my desk until everything was taken care of it. Well, I'm the despair of my secretary here, because I'm going to leave today and my desk will be just covered over with that which I haven't done. I just can't get to it. Nothing complete. And I can't say today, it's finished. It's not finished. And I won't be able to say it tomorrow and the next day, and I haven't been able to say it now for years, it's finished. And I have a notion that that's your experience and the experience of your neighbor and the experience of your friend today. We don't finish anything, but my friend, salvation is finished. God hath set forth.